Open your Bibles, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. While you're turning there, we're going to take one more week off of our series on biblical masculinity. We're going to wait on everyone to get back from the Christmas break, and we'll begin picking that up again, next week. But while we have this opportunity, I want to turn our attention to a subject and to a text that I think is a good way to kick off the year. And the subject is addressed very clearly here in 1 Corinthians 3, 1-4. The Apostle Paul writes, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you are not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not able, for you're still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, 'I am of Paul,' and another, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not mere men?" Let me ask you a simple question. How do you know that something is alive? What's the test that something is alive and not dead? I don't mean whether it's organic, whether it contains carbon bonds for some of you biology nuts, or how can you tell something is alive, living presently? Research shows that the drawing conclusion of life is simply this: growth. Growth indicates life. A lack of growth indicates death. Living things grow, and when they stop growing, that's called death. J.H. Newman says, "Growth is the only evidence of life," end quote. But what if something has a growth disorder? You can look up in the dictionary in the word retarded, and it means a disorder in growth. All of us understand this. You can see retardation in mental cases in people. You can see it in malnourished plants and in animals. You can even create retardation on purpose by taking the taproot out of a tree and calling it a bonsai. But a lack of growth is anything but natural. It's natural for living things to grow. Every natural instinct we have encourages growth. The urge to eat encourages growth. The urge to drink encourages growth. The urge to sleep encourages growth. The urge to exercise encourages growth. It's natural to grow, and it's unnatural to stop growing. 1 Corinthians 3, 1-4 talks about this. If you were to go back into chapter 2, verses 14 to 15, you find Paul speaking about two kinds of people: a natural man and a spiritual man. Simply put, the natural man is a Christian. The natural man, rather, is not a Christian. A spiritual man is a Christian. The natural man is devoid of the Spirit of God, has no ability to evaluate the gospel objectively. The spiritual man, however, has been invited by the Spirit of God into the enjoyment of understanding. Let me say it this way: a spiritual man, a Christian, gets it. He gets God. An unspiritual or unsaved person doesn't get it. If you've done any evangelism at all and been rejected at least once, you understand this principle and this process. They just don't understand. Why is this important? There's got to be multiple ways. What kind of God are you trying to purport to me? Well, as you change from chapter 2 to chapter 3 in 1 Corinthians, the term spiritual implies a Christian who is now mature. He changes the use of that word. Many of the Corinthians were not spiritual. They were carnal, fleshly. So whereas earlier in chapter 2 he says they're spiritual and unspiritual, meaning saved and unsaved, in chapter 3 he says now they're spiritual versus fleshly, meaning mature versus immature, growing versus retarded. This term carnal, this term fleshly has been a problem, especially in recent decades, with understanding what a Christian is and what a non-Christian is, with understanding what maturity is and what immaturity is, with what healthy growth is and what spiritual retardation is. This text uses the term fleshly. Your translation may say carnal. You're acting fleshly. You're acting carnally. It's a translation of the Greek word sarkinos. And it just simply means fleshly as opposed to spiritual. According to the desires of the flesh, not according to the desires of the Spirit of God. But the key question is this. Is a carnal Christian a Christian who is acting carnally, or a carnal person who happens to be a Christian? Let me ask you that again. Listen. Is a carnal Christian a Christian who is acting carnally, temporarily, fleshly in a temporary sense, or B, a carnal person, a person who's always acting fleshly, who just happens to be a Christian? In other words, is the state of being carnal a short-lived situation for a believer who desires to grow, or is it a classification of a kind of believer who's living a fleshly state indefinitely? I think Paul clearly reveals this answer in his indictment of the Corinthians. He's not attempting to classify them as carnal rather than uncarnal. He's trying to say you're carnal, not mature. You're acting fleshly because if you're acting spiritually, you wouldn't be acting carnally. He's indicting them because of their carnality, their fleshliness, imploring them to reverse this situation immediately, not to extend it indefinitely. By the way, where do we get this idea of a carnal Christian? You may be a little young for this, and some of you might be right in the throes of this because this tract is still on the market. The theological implications of a carnal Christian have been around since the beginning of the church, but it's really been popularized in our generation by Campus Crusade for Christ. Now, let me say, first of all, I know many people in Campus Crusade who love Christ, who are promoting the gospel, who are winning people to the Savior. Wonderful. And you can't to say, what do you think about Campus Crusade in general is like saying, what do you think about Baptists or all the people at Grace Church? Well, it's not easy to classify all into one category. However, in Crusade's popular tract called The Spirit-Filled Life, they have a little diagram, circles used to illustrate a natural, carnal, and a spiritual person. In this little tract, many of you have seen it, I can see you nodding, the natural person does not have the cross of Christ anywhere in his or her life. The ego, as it says, is sitting on the throne. Yourself is sitting on the throne. The carnal Christian, that's an unbeliever, the carnal Christian in this scheme has the cross inside the circle of his life, but his ego is still sitting on the throne. The spiritual man in these three classifications has the cross sitting on the throne, and his ego has been dethroned. This is the follow-up track for their four spiritual laws. Now, these diagrams may be clear in their artwork, but they're very, very misleading. The idea is presented that Christians can be divided into two groups, carnal Christians and spiritual Christians. That is true in the snapshot of a person's life. It should not be true in the progression of a person's life. Carnality, according to the Bible, should be a temporary situation for which we're looking to get out. Remember the context. These Christians in Corinth needed to be shaken out of carnality. They had brought the world into the church. They brought worldly fleshly values into their system of theology. They were acting carnally, and Paul's saying, stop. Not acting carnally, and Paul's saying, isn't it good to be forgiven? Frankly, that's the whole lordship salvation controversy in a nutshell. The meaning of this text, I think, unearths that and dismantles that kind of thinking that you can be an indefinitely fleshly person and be a Christian. These verses supply us with Paul's diagnosis of the Corinthian believers, and they also give us an opportunity to look in the mirror of our lives, by looking into theirs. So Paul looks at them and diagnoses the spiritual condition of these Corinthian believers and observes four reasons for their spiritual retardation. They lacked spiritual growth, they lacked spiritual appetite, they lacked spiritual unity, and they lacked spiritual loyalty. From those four, we can now ask questions. Now think about it. These people lacked spiritual growth, lacked spiritual appetite, lacked spiritual unity, and lacked spiritual loyalty. Well, let's look into their lives and ask ourselves those questions as we begin 2008. Four tests for spiritual retardation. No one wants to be spiritually retarded, have our growth stunted. So looking at their condition, their lack of spiritual growth, let's ask this from verse 1. First test, are you growing? Are you growing? Paul says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men." Think of that term as mature men. "But as to men of flesh, as to infants, as to babes in Christ." At the heart of Paul's concern is a lack of spiritual growth in the Corinthians. He was concerned that he didn't see regular, sustained spiritual growth in a pattern that would please the Lord. Sure, there were sparks, there were flashes, but there's a gravitation back toward the flesh. And he says, stop! Now you say, well, they should have known better. They should have. But remember, this is also first-generation Christianity where they're getting this information for the first time. Before this, all they had to act on was their conscience. Paul now informs their conscience by giving them a plan for growing spiritually. As I said a minute ago, the word retarded literally means a lack of growth and a lack of development. And this is exactly what Paul calls the Corinthians on the carpet for. They lacked spiritual growth and they lacked spiritual development. Notice he discusses the issue of responding to his personal teaching. I spoke to you. There's a very important lesson here. How we respond to the teaching of truth is a critically defining feature of spiritual maturity. I could not speak to you. He was using his voice as authoritative. Now, I don't think the preacher's voice has any authority at all except that it's quoting and explaining God's word. But I put myself in this category and in this context and say, well, all of the sermons, the overwhelming flood, the deluge of sermons and books and CDs and videos and conversations that I have, God using people to speak into my life with the authority of Scripture. How do you respond to that? How could you be spoken to in this context? He uses a metaphor here of a babe, an infant. Now, babies are wonderful little creations. Cute, adorable, snuggable, huggable, simple, precious. You even give all that momentum and it overrides the fact that they stink. And they throw up on themselves. They're just cute, so you just give them a little bit more grace than others. An infant is not only distinguishable by how old he or she is or how he looks, but most importantly, how an infant acts. A baby who acts like a baby is a joy. A 35-year-old who acts like a baby is embarrassing. Notice here in verse 1 that Paul equates a metaphor of infants in Christ, babes in Christ, with men of the flesh. See the parallel he's making? Men of the flesh is parallel with immaturity in the faith. And the key point again is in the arena of the ability to listen to the truth. You ever pay attention to how we talk to babies? I mean, it really is embarrassing. Quite remarkable protocol of speaking to an infant. We don't talk to each other that way. I mean, it would be utterly embarrassing. Hey, little fella, gonna go get you a Starbucks today? Oh, is it hot? You would slap someone for doing that. But we look at a baby and say, oh, this is a yummy bottle, isn't it? Everybody says, yeah, it's a yummy bottle. It's okay there to speak to baby as babies. You start going to Starbucks and doing like that, there are institutions for you. Paul underscores the fact that the Corinthians were not able to be spoken to as spiritual adults. Hey, little fella, you need to read the Bible and grow from it. Whoa. That's profound. Actually, you should have gotten that a long time ago. They were not able to be spoken to as mature believers. Rather, he had to address them on the most basic issues about the gospel. Not as a reminder, but as a point of information. And the main issue here is you can't act in a way that's contradictory to your Savior. Here you are living this life of fleshly indulgence and carnality while saying that you worship Jesus Christ. When you get to chapter 11, he says, if you come to the Lord's table and do that, he will judge you but with sickness, potentially death. They lacked spiritual growth. And the evidence was they were still living according to the fleshly lusts and desires that accompany any unbeliever. Now, don't miss what's being implied here. Paul is saying that if a believer is living in the deeds of the flesh, he is indeed in need of growth. He is spiritually retarded. They were spiritual dwarfs. Remember 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2? We looked at it a few months ago. Grow in respect to salvation. Grow in respect to salvation. Are you growing in respect to your salvation? Simple question. First Sunday of the year, do you know more about theology than you did a year ago? Do you worship Jesus more passionately, more intimately, more knowledgeably? Can you easily bring up specific arenas that God has addressed in your life this year and say, that's exactly what he changed in me, and this is exactly the passage he used to do it? Are you growing? Let's be more specific. Do you love learning? Do you love listening to the truth? Now, this is not a shameless promotion of preaching. However, it is a shameless promotion of preaching. Not my preaching, any preaching. Do you love being at church and hearing the truth? I've said this so many times, and I don't regret saying it again. I'm just shocked at people. I was up late last night. I don't feel like going to church. Both hours? Are you kidding me? That would take, 4 hours of my life. Both? Are you kidding me? To get up and go to an 8:30 service? Wow, that's insane. CDs, man, downloads, MP3s. Do you like listening to them? People send me links, give me CDs all the time. And every time I get one, I try to listen to it. Let me tell you why. Because I'm pretty sure God wants me to. And there's probably something there he wants me to see or hear. You say, how do you know that? Do you think Satan did that? Hey, demons, let's get Rick to listen to this really convicting CD and read this really convicting book, and we'll get him off track. I can guarantee you that CD didn't come from the devil, and it didn't come from my flesh. So when someone gives you something, just see that as God. There's not a lot of other options for it. Reading. I shudder to think of the accountability that's on my soul because of the generation in which I live and the books that I have. Unprecedented. I was reading a case of a family who spent their life savings back in the 1500s, their life savings to get a Bible and a Book of Common Prayer in England. Put this in context. Their life savings. They're a well-to-do family, and if you made the equivalent, they'd probably had a couple of million dollars. Everything they worked for in their life, they gave it all to get the Book of Common Prayer, which was basically a theological catechism and discourse on the Bible in the late 16th century, and a Holy Bible. How many books have you bought? Don't raise your hand. Don't give me a number on your fingers. How many books have you bought, been given, looked at, and you own, and you people have said, this is going to bless you, and that blessing is still waiting on the shelf? I can't even count the number I have. Are you reading? Are you growing? Discipleship, Bible study. Oh, man, this is a good chance to just give you 30 seconds of going off on Bible study. Ready for this? This is going to be so fun to say, and I can't wait to get the emails. If you're not plugged into a Bible study and pursuing discipleship, you're in sin. Dude, you can't say that. Where's that in the Bible? It's a lot of places. Maccabees. No, it's not Maccabees. How about this? Submit to the leadership of your church. That's in the Bible. Hebrews chapter 13. How about this? Pursue discipleship. How about this? Disciple others. How about this? Be committed to your local church. Where's the best way you can do that in your context? In a Bible study. It doesn't even have to be a Crossroads Bible study, but you need to be in some place where you're held accountable, holding others accountable, being discipled, discipling others, having the flow of information of truth coming through you into someone else and through someone else into you, a context where it's living, it's active. To come and to sit and leave is what I call eventology. Church is not intended to be a series of events that you attend. It's a context of relationships that you develop. And a Bible study is a place to do that. How can you say not being in a Bible study is in sin? Because sin is missing the mark. The mark is perfection. And if you could do everything you could to honor Christ, Bible study would be a part of. So I get away with saying that. Have you been struggling with the same fleshly temptations for a long time? And haven't grown enough to figure out how to deal with it? Do the people around you see and recognize spiritual acceleration in your life? You might want to ask them that. Speaking with someone just this week, it was such a blessing. They were speaking about another. Actually, someone in this group speaking about someone else in this group. And unsolicited, they said, talking about this gal, said, she has grown so much. She's not the same girl she was 6 months ago. It's so obvious that the Lord has a hold of her life. I was jealous. I thought, boy, in a righteous way, I hope that would be my testimony. That someone could talk behind my back and say, boy, Holland, something's happened in his life. Are you growing? Are you growing? Second question Paul asks by indicting the Corinthians, are you hungry? Are you hungry? Verse 2, I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able. Not only were the Corinthians demonstrating a lack of growth in spiritual things, they were demonstrating a lack of appetite for spiritual things. They had the most basic appetite, nothing more. You can't feed babies, infants, solid food until they're ready. I found this out in a very embarrassing and graphic way. I was visiting Chattanooga, Tennessee, I'm actually Knoxville, Tennessee, then with my mom back when my oldest son Luke was, less than a year old. And we went to this Mexican restaurant. And they bring chips and salsa. So every Mexican restaurant should. And so I'm eating that, and Luke wanted the chips. So his mom, my wife, Kim, said, that's not a good idea. My mom, Martha, said, that's not a good idea. I know better. So I said, he's a man. He's a man child. This is a boy. He can have chips. So I got a chip, broke it off, put it down, and he went, ah! I said, this is toughening him up. This is good, as I was sweating. Finally, he swallowed that thing down, and my mom reminded me she was my mom. And she said to me something that my wife has quoted to me, I don't know, weekly since then. She said, "Ricky, you may know a lot of things, but you don't know everything." Just trying to give the kid a chip. I didn't claim omniscience. Ever since then, Kim says, "Ricky." Stop. They're not able. The question is, are you able to handle anything more than spiritual milk? The contrast here is between milk and meat. Paul uses a second set of metaphors in this passage, milk and meat, rather than spiritual and carnal. Understanding what these terms represent is absolutely crucial. Milk. The term milk is used as a synonym for the instruction for elementary truths of the gospel. The basics. How you're saved. Now, footnote to that. Everybody look up. We talk often about training in evangelism, and we should. However, I've heard people who claim to be Christians say, "I'm not ready to do evangelism because I don't know the gospel well enough." That's scary. If you don't know the gospel well enough to explain it, you ready for this? You don't know the gospel well enough to be saved. The most basic elemental understanding of the gospel that's redemptive is enough to tell someone else how to be redeemed. So do you know the gospel? Every year I teach at the Master's College. The first day of class, I did it this year in pastoral ministries class. I said, get out a sheet of paper. I said, you got 5 minutes. These are guys studying for the ministry. 5 minutes. Write out the gospel in a succinct enough way that I can take that piece of paper, give it to someone, they can read it, believe it, and have their soul saved from eternal hell. It's no small task. And you see all these theologians going, what do you include? What do you exclude? What are the lowest common denominators that must be met for an understanding of saving faith? Do you know that? Well, you should. Paul's saying, you guys are still, you don't understand justification, sanctification, and glorification. How are you ever going to understand growth? In Hebrews 5, verses 12 to 14, the writer says this, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. You've come to need milk, not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he's an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who, because of practice, have their senses trained," listen, "to discern good and evil." There it is. Milk is the basic understanding of gospel truth. Meat is the application of gospel truth that leads to discernment for choices, discernments about a worldview, knowing how to live righteously for the Lord. You can say it this way. Milk is the basics of what you know. Meat is the basics of using what you know in how you live. Remember Peter? Grow in respect to salvation. It's not that you ever get to know the basics, by the way, and you move beyond them. Okay, I got Jesus, life, death, burial, resurrection, cross, substitutionary atonement, been there, done that, great, let's move on to the deeper things. That's not it at all. Those are the things that you need to deepen your understanding in. You find, get this, you find the milk in the gospel, but the meat is also in the gospel when it begins informing a comprehensive way of living. So if that's milk, what is meat? Solid food, literally. These are the deeper things of God. I know what you're thinking. Oh, the deeper things of God. Oh, to know the deeper things of God. You have to say God when you say deeper. Deeper things of God. As if they're a secret. Let me tell you something. God doesn't play hide and seek. He doesn't play hide and seek. But his truth is contained in a weed-filled garden. Why? Because we bring our weeds of sin and misunderstanding into the beautiful garden of his truth when we read the Bible. Deeper doesn't mean more than simple things. Rather, looking more intently at the simple things with an eye of wonder and an eye of awe. Every doctrine that's discussed by scholars and theologians can be taught to children. But more mature and hungry people find those truths expanded indefinitely, furnishing nourishment for our intellects and nourishment for our souls and emotions. The issue is not how smart you are, but how hungry you are. For example, when you first become a Christian, you might understand the gospel is about forgiveness of sins through the cross. But as you grow, you look more intently at justification, propitiation, atonement, regeneration, and on and on. Forgiveness has so many rooms inside to explore. The key is staying hungry for that spiritual food so that we're not in verse 2. Even now, you're not able to receive anything but milk. How can I talk to you about the deep things of substitutionary atonement when you can't even remember that Jesus died and that he died for you? So how can you stay spiritually hungry? Do this. Read purposefully. Don't just read. To stay hungry, you have to read purposefully. Looking for God, looking for his truth, not just looking for facts. Typically, I think for me, that finds its way into review. It's easy for me to read a book, to love a book, to highlight a book, to underline a book, to asterisk a book, to do all these things and to think, now I've owned that because I've exposed my mind and my eyes to it. I even highlighted it. You develop spiritual appetite, not when you highlight it, not when you just underline it, but when you finish, you go back to those highlights, you write those down, you type those in, you meditate on those, you really think it through. You think about theology often. You know, one way that you can get hungry is to spend time with people who are hungry. Read books with each other. Read the scriptures with each other. Ask God to give you a taste of himself and his truth and make you want more and more. So are you hungry? Do you even know that there's spiritual steaks available? I can tell you this, once you have it, it's very, very difficult to be satisfied with milk. Third test for spiritual retardation. Are you unified? Are you unified? He footnotes verse 2 and verse 3. For you are still carnal, you're still fleshly. How do you explain that, Paul? For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men? This verse is about the confusion of relationships that exist in the church. Fleshly relationships that have jealousy, strife, just not getting along, disagreeing, fighting, bickering. I believe that the greatest measure of the maturity of a Bible study, of a fellowship group, of any church, is unity. Is whether or not there's anyone who's at odds with each other in that group. Jealous, having full heart full of strife. Strife means quarreling, arguing about stuff. Jealousy means something close to rivalry, evidenced by their bickering over their leaders. These are not the activities of those who live by the Spirit of God. They're the activity of those who live by the flesh. Spiritual jealousy is something we don't talk often about. That's what's at issue here. We do experience spiritual jealousy, and I think there's a good jealousy and a bad jealousy. Good jealousy, you hear someone spoken of well, and you think, boy, I would love to be spoken of like that. That's my goal, is to have my virtues outweigh my vices. That's a good jealousy. It's a desire. A bad jealousy is when someone is saying, oh, you wouldn't believe her. She's growing so much, that's great. And you're jealous that she's being spoken of and you're not. When you say, ha, yeah, but you don't know her. Yeah, that might be true. But because you want promotion. It's a universal problem. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life. It's not like, okay, here's the lust of the flesh people, the lust of the eyes people, and the pride of life people. Sorry, all of you struggle with different things. Maybe you can get together and help each other. All of us struggle with all of them. Here, jealousy was actually in the different divisions in the church that they had created surrounding teachers. We have a great, great temptation for that to be the case here in Crossroads with our Bible study. Now, look, there's nothing wrong with UCLA and USC, you know, having a fun little rivalry over football or basketball. That's not what's being discussed here. But when you start saying stuff like, yeah, my teacher or my Bible study is spiritual and that, they're all about this, that, and the other, just that, should be no part of it. Or Crossroads in another part of the church. I had someone tell me a couple of years ago, well, you know, I'm in Crossroads because there's really no discipleship happening anywhere else in the church. They were expecting me to say, yeah, isn't that great that we're a part of Crossroads? And I said, hey, you mean to tell me that there's no discipleship happening in any part of the church except Crossroads? Well, not much to speak of. Well, I would take exception. Eric Bancroft's doing a lot in high school. At the time, Alan Cagle's doing a lot in high school. My friend Jim Pyle's doing a lot. You go on and on and on. Discipleship is happening everywhere. You can't be jealous and having strife inside the church. Now you're saying, well, hang on, Rick. I don't do that. I don't care. It's like coming, sitting, leaving. I'm just trying to hang on to my own life. I don't have any room to criticize anybody else in the church. Yeah, but you have any other group in the church. But you probably have room to criticize other people in the church. Paul told the Galatians, walk by the Spirit, you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Listen to what this sounds like. See if you find yourself in any of this list. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit against the flesh. They're in opposition to one another. The deeds of the flesh are evident. Immorality. Doing acts of sexual immorality. Impurity. Thinking about acts of sexual immorality. Sensuality. Feeding your mind with sexual thoughts. Idolatry. Putting time, money, and attention into anything more than God. Sorcery. You say, I don't believe in sorcery, but you like the horoscope thing? Same thing. Enmities. Strife. Fighting. Jealousy. Outbursts of anger. Disputes. Dissensions. Divisions and factions. Envying. Drunkenness. Carousing. If that's not enough, he says, and things like these. Then he says this. It's impossible to tell you the gravity of this next statement. Things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I forewarn you, that those who practice in an ongoing sense, those who practice such things, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. That's shorthand for they're not saved. Doesn't mean you can't find yourself in that list in a snapshot. But you better not find the video of your life in that list. Where do you find the video of your list? But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, and such things. The issue in Corinth was division taking place because they were acting like, last part of the verse says, mere men. They're acting like worldly people. So, are you unified with the people in this room, in your Bible studies, in your dorms, in your apartments, in your church? I believe with all my heart that Satan doesn't have much of a prayer at attacking our church doctrinally. There's just too many checks and balances. We have a seminary. We have elders. established. We have how many tapes and CDs that are around the world. It's going to be very hard to dislodge this church theologically. So I don't think Satan tries. He'd be very wise, and he is very clever, to try to dislodge the momentum of our church with disunity. Is there anyone who you could go to today to settle a grudge, a problem, quarrel, misunderstanding? Just go to him and say, would you forgive me for this? Because I've not responded well in my emotions and in my heart toward you. That's evidence of spiritual maturity. It could be that your relationship with the Lord is retarded by your division with somebody else. Are you growing? Are you hungry? Are you unified? One more. Last test for spiritual retardation. Are you loyal? Now, work with me here. When Paul, verse 4, when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men, merely men, only men? What he's saying is, aren't you acting like the world, which has favorites? This goes all the way back to chapter 1. Where Paul talks about the divisions that existed in the church. And he says, you say, I was baptized by this guy. I was baptized by this guy. I was baptized by this guy. And Paul says, I'm glad I didn't baptize any of you except a couple. I don't want your loyalty to be to me. Your loyalty needs to be attached to Christ. You ever find yourself supporting a preacher, a leader, a pastor, a shepherd, or discipler over and against another? There's nothing wrong with having a favorite. Nothing wrong with being blessed. There are certain authors that I love more than others. Certain preachers I like hearing more than others. The question, the problem becomes when you set them against someone else. Wouldn't a better approach be to recognize and appreciate the strengths of the many influences in your life and not create loyalties to anyone except your Savior? And I tell you, my wife is gone this week, so it's really fun to talk about her behind her back. We had been married only a few months, and I remember in my pompous theological arrogance making a statement one time. We were talking about a book that she was reading and profiting from. And I just wanted to show her, I think in my wicked heart, you know, that I've got some skills. So, well, yeah, I know. He says this, but you got to watch this guy because of these three or four things. And I remember her saying, is your learning just so anemically limited to a very few people that you can't, in your maturity, pick the flowers and leave the weeds from some people? I was just testing you. We just throw people under the bus. I had a friend, someone say that about a friend of mine who's spoken at Resolve. Well, you shouldn't be listening to him because, no. I said, well, been blessed by him. Taught me about God in a deeper and better way. Again, Paul says you're acting like mere men, which is associated with fleshly men, carnal men, unsaved, immature, and immature men. If you look at this list, are you growing? Are you hungry? Are you unified? Are you loyal? I can set my life against all four of these and say, yeah, but, yeah, but, yeah, but, yes, but. In fact, let me tell you what comes after that word, but. Boom, 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 boom. I am disloyal. I am not hungry. I'm not growing in this area. I'm certainly bickering and disunified with some. The question is not perfection. The question is progression. You got to want to grow. And you got to put yourself in a context where growth is possible. Let me warn you, though. It is a very disconcerting, discontenting thing to do called spiritual growth. Listen to what Augustine said. What you are must always displease you if you would attain to that which you are not. What you are must always displease you if you would attain to that which you are not. There's such a thing as a godly discontent. Discontent with where you are, passionate about getting to where you want to be. What are your goals this year? Any spiritual goals for this year? Read the Bible through, read these books, read a book a month, read a book a week, read a book every 6 months, read one book this year, read this book that I've had for 6 years. What are your goals? I don't have any. Kind of. If you aim at nothing, you will hit it every time. So here's your lunch assignment. Develop or discuss your spiritual goals for the year. We kind of, this whole spiritual resolution, the New Year's resolution thing, we look at it as cheesy. Oh, there shouldn't be any resolutions because you should be changing all the time. Well, yeah, but are you? Some of us need some resolutions. We need to get in gear, out of neutral. I love this whole concept because babes long for the milk of gospel truth, and spiritual people long to apply the gospel and spiritual truth. It all comes back to Jesus Christ. It all focuses on the cross, and it all has hope from His resurrection. If that doesn't stir your affections, stir your emotions, stir your motivation, stir your appetite, then do this. Go read it again in prayerful meditation. Lastly, the metaphor that Paul uses most for the Christian community called the church is that of a body. No body part can grow if it's severed from the rest of the body. It's all connected by a network of muscles and blood vessels, nerve endings that all respond to one another. Meaning, if we really want to grow, we're committed not only to the process of growth, but we're committed to each other's process of growth as well. Nothing solo. So let's have a commitment, a crossroads-wide resolution that we want to grow and we want to grow together. Father, we are in need of growth because none of us are as mature as we want to be. So help us to do what Augustine said. To find what is displeasing in ourselves so we can become something other than that. Feed our growth. Feed our appetites. Make us unified. Make us loyal to Christ. Jar us from being passive. Jar us from inactivity. Shake us from complacency. And use the fear of you to do it. Make this year better than any in the past because of our desire to move beyond spiritual infancy into spiritual maturity. That Jesus Christ is glorified. In His name we pray.